In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, what I want to do today then is really pick up very closely where we left off last week. Last week we considered really a lot of the different elements to understand morality, and we left off on the virtues. We left off on the cardinal virtues. And so I want to pick up on the virtues again, but starting class now with the theological virtues. But before we get into that, to take a full step back and say, okay, where have we been and where are we going? So again, our whole class has been focusing on those four pillars of the Catholic faith, those four pillars that we learned about in the Acts of the Apostles, the four pillars being the teaching of the apostles, and that's when we considered the creed together, all the elements and articles of the creed. And then back to the Acts of the Apostles, he talks about the breaking of bread. That's the greatest of name for the Eucharist, the greatest of the sacraments. And we've done that. We've looked at all the sacraments and especially spent a lot of time on the Eucharist. And then it also speaks in that passage in the Acts of the Apostles about fellowship, Christian fellowship. That's a new way of sharing communion with one another, a new way of treating one another with the love of God and the truth of God. And so that's what we're focusing in on now is the moral life, the Christian moral life. And then also in the Acts of the Apostles, it says the fourth element that characterized the Christian community was prayer. And so that's the fourth pillar that we've yet to look at because we still have plenty more material in regard to Christian morality to consider. I suppose first off, are there any questions left over from last week? We looked at some very important conceptual elements of morality. So for example, the object, the intention, the circumstance. What all that is, that there's really something objective in morality. It's not all something subjective. It's not just, well, I kind of decide. No, I discover what's really there. And so any kind of questions along those lines, and we had a few last week, but if there's any others, please feel free to chime in at any time. Well, then let's pick up on the theological virtues. We left class last week talking about the cardinal virtues, or sometimes they're just called the moral virtues. These are virtues that we build within us by our repeating of good action. So we saw that a basic definition for a virtue is a good habit, and we gain a habit by repetition of action. So if I grow in the habit of prudence, it means that I have used my mind to see the full situation, to be able to see what's the best good in the situation and what's the best means to reach that good. The more I use my mind and focus on in this kind of way, the more the virtue of prudence grows. The more I fail to do that, where I don't bother seeking out the good, then you know the more vice can grow. Same with fortitude or temperance. Temperance, you know, dealing with pleasurable goods. The more temperate I am when I say, okay, well that, you know, okay, I better not have that third donut. You know, and if I, as I start going back, then I begin to grow in temperance, that sort of thing. And the more I say, okay, this much, this was great because it's a good thing, but no more. That's just as a small example. Temperance covers many areas of life, obviously not just food. But in any case, let's now look at the theological virtues to see that they are, they're still virtues, but they're quite a bit different than the natural virtues. As you might guess just by the name natural and theological, is that the theological virtues are really, above all, a gift from God. So without God giving us the grace of faith, hope, and charity, those are theological virtues, without God giving us the grace to have those, we don't have them. Whereas prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance, those are things we can gain on our own through exclusively our own natural powers. I mean, God's the source of our life, and so in that case, you know, they're from him too. But still different in the sense that we do grow in the natural virtues by our own efforts. God can intervene and help us, but we can also do that in a high measure on our own. Whereas the theological virtues, depend upon the gift of God. So theological virtues then are supernatural virtues, no longer natural virtues, super idea being above. So they don't come about by human action. Instead, they are gifts of God. However, we can grow in those gifts of God, not only by accepting them, but also exercising them. Practicing the virtue of faith, for example, if there's a challenge to one's faith in a given moment. That would be exercising the virtue of faith, a simple act of faith. Lord, I believe in what you've revealed to the world through your church. I believe it is an act of faith, and that helps us to grow in the virtue of faith. But we can't get to that point where we say, I believe, unless God has already been at work within us to lead us to that point. So the reason they're called theological virtues is ultimately because they come from God, as I've been emphasizing, but they're also directed toward God. So faith in God and the things of God. Hope in God as our final goal. Remember we said that the whole purpose of the moral life is happiness. And happiness is only fully achieved in the highest good. And God is goodness itself. So the theological virtue of hope means that throughout the days of my life, I have this hope whereby I know that I will reach the ultimate good, because God is helping me to choose the path, to choose a moral life to get that. And if I should fall off, I have the hope that he brings me back on. Same with charity. That comes from God, above all directed to God. Again, theological. The word theos in Greek means God. So this makes sense why they're called theological virtues. So let's look at those just a little bit more closely then. So first the virtue of faith. We kind of considered faith already, and really almost more extensively at the beginning of our class when we looked at the creed, because we saw creed is the expression of faith. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And so we looked at all those different elements of faith, that we looked at it's a human act on one hand, and yet it's also a gift of God. We saw that it deals with things that God has revealed. We saw the necessity of it for salvation. We saw all these different elements. We saw that it's animated by charity, these sorts of things. But let's kind of review some of the main pieces of the theological virtue of faith. So first, faith then is the virtue, theological virtue, by which we believe in God and all that he has revealed. So first, we believe God. We believe into him. I entrust my life to him. So that's really the first part of faith, that I believe that, yeah, God is real. And therefore, since he's real, he is who he says he is. And everything he has revealed is true, if God is real, because God can neither deceive nor be deceived. And so the first part of faith then is I believe in this one. And part of believing then isn't just saying, okay, I kind of acknowledge you, okay, you know, I know you're there, but entrusting myself into him. That's the main idea of faith. Is it also includes that notion of trust, giving myself over, giving oneself over to God. So that's the first part, believing in God, trusting yourself to him, and because of who he is, believing in all that he has revealed and in the way that he's revealed it. So what does he reveal? Well, many things, and that's what we spent a lot of time looking at already, for example, when we consider those first two pillars of the Christian faith. So all those elements of the creed, hell, heaven, purgatory, things on the Trinity, things about judgment, things about the grace of God working us, things about the power of the sacraments to transform our life, things about the mystery of love in our life, and also the things we're going through and the things we will go through. So we're on the moral life. So we'll consider all the moral teachings of the Catholic Church. This too is revelation. This too is what God has revealed to us, shown to us. And so it happens sometimes, you know, unfortunately so, that someone has a kind of a faith, but not necessarily the full theological virtue of faith. So they kind of acknowledge a God and acknowledge some things about him, but certainly don't believe in all that he has revealed. And so this is, you know, I guess it's a start in some ways. And yet it's really not the full virtue of faith. There's something missing. And oftentimes what happens is for many it's not the virtue of faith at all. And let me explain why. Faith means that I believe something based upon God's authority. That I believe this because God himself has revealed it. And that's why I believe it. For many people, faith has nothing to do with that. They say, I believe it because I've accepted it as my opinion. There's other things I don't accept as my opinion, but my opinion is the thing that I follow. I don't follow something or someone else. If I've chosen to decide some aspect that I want to accept of the Christian faith, okay, that's my opinion. And there's other things I don't like and I get rid of. All of that isn't based upon, you know, I believe that we should love our enemies because God revealed that to us, but based upon something else. And we could go on with any of the moral teachings that some people pick and choose. We kind of know the ones in the political world that many people choose no longer to accept. Many of them touch upon the Sixth Commandment, for example. And we'll look at all of that when we get to it. But I just kind of want to highlight that point that faith means that I believe in God and all that he has revealed, because he has revealed it. So I believe in that authority. I believe that, yeah, okay, if God is real, then he's not going to lie. Okay, if he's not going to lie and he's real, he also loves us, and he wants to show us himself, so this is why he gave us the church. Well, if God is real, then he wouldn't establish an institution that's going to fall apart right away. He's going to establish an institution that's good forever. And so I believe that because he said, I've established this institution. And so I believe what this institution teaches in regard to faith and morals. That's the virtue of faith at work. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, faith is supported, and we looked at this already too, when we looked at faith and reason. Faith is supported by reason, sometimes greatly supported by reason. And yet, again, that needs to be a support. You know, it's not the end all. You know what I'm saying? Every doctrine of faith is reasonable, and yet we believe it not exclusively because it's reasonable. We believe it because God revealed it through his church. Does that generally make sense of how that works? Okay. So again, faith is also, as I mentioned before, necessary for salvation. And in this sense, remember we talked about baptism, that baptism is necessary for salvation. And also you can say in the same sense that we say that there's being in the church, the Catholic Church, is necessary for salvation. We mean it in this sense, that if someone had an explicit desire for baptism and didn't achieve that, that explicit desire is enough for salvation. If someone had, you know, really explicit faith in God and yet never had a full kind of formation in it, you know, that's a seed of salvation there. Even if someone had an implicit faith, and here's what I mean by that, that they're searching for the truth wherever they can find it. They want the truth. That's what they desire. They don't want, you know, a shade of lie to protect their own immorality. They want the truth. And they seek it out. That person also has implicit faith. And so that's the main point in all those things, is that if you know the truth and reject it, you can't be saved. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God is the truth. If you don't like the truth, you're not going to like heaven, you know, that sort of thing. If you don't like love, you're not going to like heaven either, you know. And that's a big thing, you know. And part of the Christian life is being purified so that we learn how to love, that we learn how to love God. We learn the truth and learn how to love and enjoy love, learn how to enjoy the truth in a deeper way than we've enjoyed anything else in our life. I think I spent too much time on that. In any case, so the virtue of faith, again, kind of a review, some new aspects maybe, but again, a gift, above all a gift of God, but a gift that we accept and a gift that we grow in by cooperating with it. Similar then with hope. Hope is the virtue which enables us to have confidence. That's a very, very important, importantly selected word by the church, confidence in God, that he will bring us to eternal salvation. So we have confidence. That's the notion of hope. I'm confident that God will not let my soul be lost in hell. And yet hope also avoids two extremes. So one thing that really changes hope so it's no longer hope is despair. Despair means that I believe that my sins are so great that I cannot be saved, that I cannot be forgiven because of the evil that I've done. That's despair. And it comes in various forms. I could despair for other reasons too. But that's despair, thinking that there's some situation here which makes it impossible for me to find forgiveness and salvation. And if I fall into that lie, I'm in despair, and I sin against hope, and I don't have hope. The other one that's probably, there's a lot of people in despair, but another one that's also very prevalent is presumption. Presumption is not hope. It has nothing to do with hope. Presumption has kind of this mentality. It says that, well, I know that I'm sinning, and I know I'm doing things that displease God, and I know it displeased God because that's what the church taught, and yet I'm okay with, God's merciful, He'll forgive me. And there's no sorrow or any intention to give up sin. You know, it's one thing to struggle. That's entirely different. But it's another thing to say, that's just what I've decided upon, God's merciful, I'll get to heaven, That's presumption. That's total presumption. You know, if God has shown a way to us, this is the way to salvation, He's not arbitrary. He doesn't say, well, this is kind of a one suggestion for you. He says, no, this is the way to salvation. There's not like other, secret channels here and there. This is the way. This is the only way. And so that's important for people to realize. This is why the struggle against sin is such a big thing. This is why Lent exists, is this time period of conversion, to look for where is sin in my life, and to uproot that sin, because sin is what keeps us from God. Presumption says, well, okay, sin, it's not that big a deal. God will forgive it. I'll get to heaven no matter what. That's presumption. That's the sin of presumption. So we grow in hope by fidelity. Fidelity above all to, of course, our Lord Jesus. So fidelity in prayer, the practice of the moral life. That's a big one that we're kind of getting into. But also frequent reception of the sacraments. This engenders, builds the theological virtue of hope, the confidence that, okay, not by my own power, but by God's grace working in me, I'll reach heaven. And I know that. I have confidence in that. And if I fail darkly and miserably, I have confidence that God's mercy is real and that He'll take me away from it. And so that's big. That's that kind of trust in God's mercy is huge, both to avoid despair as well as presumption. Now the virtue of charity. And again, this is really the greatest of all virtues. And I trust that I've said that before in different ways. But if I haven't, I want to make sure I emphasize that. To be Christian is to have and live charity. True charity, because true charity is God Himself. To be Christian means to have God living within, and to letting the love of God work within you to transform you, and then letting that love be shown outward in the innumerable amount of ways that charity can be shown. And again, because God is infinite, there's almost an infinite ways that love can be shown. There's many ways that love is broken, but there's many more ways that love is shown. There's a limited ways we can mess it up, with the Ten Commandments. But there's almost infinite ways we can practice goodness. And that's kind of important to see. So charity is the virtue by which we love God above all things and our neighbor for His sake. So loving your neighbor because you come to the awareness how deeply they are loved by God, how deeply every human being, even the darkest, gravest of sinners, even people who intentionally influence society to evil, were called to love because God loves them despite their actions, which may merit damnation. God still loves them. And so we're called to imitate that. And that's the great call and the thing that we have to daily grow in, is this kind of unconditional love which is the hardest to do, especially in the face of, you know, serious injustices, especially when those, the closer those injustices come to home, the harder it is to love. And you know, talk to anyone who's lost a family member through car accidents or murder. This is not an easy thing. So charity. It means that we love God because of who He is. We love God because He is love itself, because He is goodness itself. We love Him because of Him. But we also love our neighbors, even our enemies, because God loves our enemies. Because, as it says there, God created our enemies. They're in His image. Even if they've distorted that image profoundly, they're still in His image. So again, charity is the greatest of virtues also because it informs all the other virtues, meaning it's sort of the heart and the soul of all the virtues. So if I have, let's say, courage, Christian courage means that charity animates my courage, that I have fortitude and I'm able to go through a difficult situation because of my love. Let's say temptation. I'm able to go through fortitude because of the love of God. I'm able to go through a dark situation, a deep temptation, because of the love of God. This is one example of how charity informs or animates all the virtues. Same with temperance. That, you know, I choose to a certain degree of what's good, and then I say, well, that's excess there, and it's my love for God and my love for His creation that you know, particularly the creation of the human person, that I choose temperance, or that anyone chooses temperance. Same with any of the virtues. So love is the what ultimately has to animate and inform all virtues. Justice without charity sometimes becomes a kind of tyranny, you know. So again, I want to emphasize this point because it'll be relevant in one's Christian life throughout their Christian life. And that is that we're called to hate sin, but to love the sinner. We're called to hate sin. There's a lot of sin. There's some sin in society that's being pronounced good. It's no longer something bad, it's something good. We're called to hate sin. And yet we're called equally to love the sinner. And this is a difficult balance, and yet the best and healthiest balance that a human being can have, because it maintains truth and it maintains charity. And this is the Christian life, truth and charity. So again, we grow in this by prayer every time we, you know, act of love. Lord God, I love You, or Lord, help me to love You more. Or Lord, that person sure is hard to love. Help me to love that person. Or Lord, you know, I'm you know, viciously angry at this person. Please help me to manage this anger. You know, these sorts of things. Or just different kind of, you know, saying the rosary, asking for an increase in love through it, that sort of thing. But also concrete charitable acts towards neighbor is a way to grow in charity. I remember virtues are grow through actions. Theological virtues, above all, a gift of God, but we cooperate with them through our actions. Okay, let's move on then. And this is a very important one here. And again, this is I suppose all the classes are important because they're really a summary of the whole faith. If you miss out on this notion of sin, you're missing something. Most people have a, you know, hopefully a general idea still, but you're missing something very important, because, you know, for in different ages, sin is the obvious thing that doesn't need to be much spoken of much. In this age, unfortunately, that's one of the things that, on the one hand, is obvious, but a lot of things have been done so that we don't have to really, oh no, it's just a mistake. Well, it's not a sin. That sort of thing. So let's look at sin, and but again, to understand sin, we also have to understand mercy. We kind of talked about that before with the mystery of the redemption, that it's only in the mystery of the redemption, of Christ dying for us, that we can fully come to understand what sin is. I think that if someone were to have a full knowledge of sin without any knowledge of the redemption, they would end their own life soon. That's my own opinion, but... So the church doesn't teach that, but very important that we see these two things together to see their full reality. the more deeply we see the reality of sin, the more profoundly we see the love and mercy of God and what that means and what that really is. And we just step back in awe. So sin, what is sin? A nice little definition. There's been several definitions. This one pretty much encapsulates most of the major elements. So a nice little quote from St. Augustine. He says that sin is an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law. So contrary to God's eternal law, the law that never changes. So a word against this, that's what he means by an utterance. An action, any kind of action, or even a desire, not necessarily just an emotion that comes. We have all kinds of emotions that arise. We saw before that emotions are neutral, morally neutral, but they become good or evil as they start to engage our reason and will. So a desire means that something I choose to cultivate. Let's say I feel that anger. I'm reading the news and I read about this and I feel that anger bubbling up in me. And, you know, there can be a just anger, but if I use that anger to fantasize, you know, punching someone or, you know, what I would do to this particular person or politician or whatever, and I engage that and entertain that, then I'm feeding a sinful desire, you know, the destruction of another human being out of the satisfaction of vengeance. You know, this is wrong. So that's what he means by desire contrary, or same thing with like a lustful desire. It's one thing that it pops into your head, or even if that you feel the initial feeling, but cultivating the desire is what makes it the sin. So an utterance, a deed, a desire contrary to eternal law. So what this is then is a sin is an offense against God, an offense against God. Basically in disobedience of his eternal law and in a disobedience of his love. And also, we can say in disobedience of human reason. That whenever we sin, in most every case, we can see something of why it's sinful. And yet kind of, although I see that dimension, I kind of, you know, I just got very close, or my peripheral vision just got very narrow, and I ignore that part. And so, that's already on there. That next point, then, it's contrary to reason. So, although I can see the truth, I choose not to see it anymore. I close my eyes to it. Or although I see it, I ignore it. Or although I see it, I blatantly, in the face of the truth, choose the contrary. And that's serious, you know. So, sin then wounds human nature. We saw this already when we looked at original sin, the original sin. That affects the whole human race. That we're all fallen because of that sin. And that fallenness affects us, like we talked about concupiscence. So on St. Valentine's Day might be a good day of review for concupiscence. We think of Cupid. Cupid, the word comes from desire. So concupiscence means that we have disordered desires within us, and we have to fight those. And when we say yes to them, that's what sin is. So sin then, when I choose sin, it wounds my nature, it hurts my nature, it hurts me. And also, of course, hurts the human community. That's what I mean by it injures human solidarity. That all humanity, we're in some ways, we all have kind of a relationship with each other. You know, we can say that we're one big family. Indeed we are. We come from the same source. But as a person in society, there's also all kinds of interdependence upon each other. I depend on someone for all kinds of things. Just to have, you know, this one cup of coffee, I have to depend on the truck driver who comes to bring the various materials. I have to depend on the Walmart who supplies the coffee and everyone who stocks the shelf and Ken who makes a fine brew and then drinking it. So there's a lot of people just involved in something simple. This is just this. Think of, you know, wide world. Sin wounds those relationships. That's why when we look at society, we see something dark sometimes, because sin has affected society at large. Sometimes we see it as something good, because there's a lot of good in society. But sometimes we can see the dark side of society, I'd say. So another thing to kind of highlight the serious nature of sin is Christ's passion. That's why I have this picture here, is that Christ's passion really shows us the seriousness of sin. Because he did that, he endured that as the price of mercy, as the price of the forgiveness of sins. So, no passion, no chance of grace. No passion, no grace of confession, no grace of forgiveness. So it's through the passion that his love was poured forth to us. And so we can see, every time we meditate on the passion, the cost of mercy. But also the depth of love, how far God goes for us to bring us back. He goes to the depths for us to bring us back. And that's highlighted in no way better than the cross. Let's talk about, again, a very important, very fundamental distinction. That is, when we talk about sin, this distinction has to come up. And we see this distinction just by human reason. You know, when I do things wrong, I can see that there seems to be a real difference here. So I can have, in a relationship between a husband and wife, if I say a mean, kind of nasty word to someone, that hurts the relationship. I can see that. And yet, if I commit adultery, I can see that that's totally different than a word against someone. So we can see there's this huge thing. One breaks the relationship, and the other one hurts the relationship. Well, it's a good way to understand mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin breaks the relationship, our relationship with God. So that's why it's called mortal sin. The word mortal comes from the Latin word mortis, which literally means death. So the main idea behind this is that mortal sins kill God's life in the soul. So when I choose a mortal sin, I've chosen darkness instead of light. I've chosen death instead of life. When someone, we talked about this already when we talked about hell, that someone in a real way chooses hell by their actions. So that's mortal sin. Life of God dies within us by our choosing. Mortal sin, then, is a sin which is gravely contrary to the divine law and also man's ultimate end. Our ultimate end is enjoying the goodness of God and in communion with Him and the saints for eternity. And mortal sin says, okay, there's that, but there's this kind of temporary good that I know is, maybe it's an apparent good, it kind of, some aspect of it looks good. Another aspect of it I can see is very evil. But I want to choose that aspect of that looks good. For example, the pleasure that thing will give, and that's how mortal sin works. So by it we turn away from God and choose an inferior apparent good. I hope I explained apparent good well enough. So it destroys charity in us and deprives us of sanctifying grace. We saw sanctifying grace is a word for saying God's life living within us, God living in us, His life truly dwelling within the soul, within the person. Also, a very serious thing, as serious as the others, that if unrepented, a mortal sin merits the punishment of hell, or merits the eternal punishment of hell. And this makes sense, because if I choose not to have God's life in this world, I don't want to be in friendship with God in this world. I want these particular pleasures, or I want this particular power, or I want this kind of honor among people. These sorts of things. If I choose that, I'm kind of choosing that as my main goal and not God. So I don't want God because He interferes with my pursuit of these things, because He gives me rules about, not lying. Well, I'm trying to get political power. I need to lie. Well, pleasure. Well, not to have sex outside of marriage. Well, I get much more pleasure when I have sex with many people. So I'm not gonna follow God's law. I'm going to choose these things. I like these things better than Him. And so it makes sense that if that's my life, why would I have a life of friendship with Him in heaven if I had no life of friendship with Him here on earth? Is kind of the point. So its ordinary means of forgiveness is the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of reconciliation. And so very important sacraments, all the sacraments are very important. I'll just kind of give a little illustration, and this illustration will help when we consider other things about sin, venial sin, as well as when, probably won't get to it till next class, as well as when we talk about like things like merit and different things of how grace works. But I'll kind of use this analogy of a house a couple of times. So a house, what do you have a house for? Well, people dwell in a house, so a family dwells in a house. Now, there are certain houses that are, you know, perfect, beautiful houses. You know, they've just been constructed or modeled, remodeled. They're very comfortable to live in and all this. Great. You know, and, well, our soul is like that. That our soul can be such that it's a truly a fit dwelling for the divine family, for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for God, the Trinity. God dwells within this dwelling. It's a fit house. There's certain things that can happen to an actual tangible house that not only make it maybe not the most pleasant, so sometimes you gotta use laundry, have to take the trash out in like, you know, 8 months, and that kind of stinks pretty bad, you know. People are getting a little sick, but it's still, I can still live and sleep here, you know, it's not the best, and we kind of just tucked it away, okay. So you can still live there, though. Well, our soul can be like that, too, that, you know, things might not be the best, but, you know, it's not so bad. It's not the best, but it's okay. It's okay. God wants me to better, and He gives me this season of Lent to get to take out that trash. But it's okay. But then a house can be so destroyed that it's impossible to live in. Now, this is what mortal sin does. Any mortal sin really changes our dwelling to such a degree that it's no longer a place where God can dwell, and He does not dwell in a soul who's in mortal sin. And, you know, He's still our creator, He's still our sustainer, so He keeps us alive, keeps us breathing, because He's all good and He's all merciful. And yet He's not in friendship with a soul who has chosen mortal sin. So that's kind of an illustration there. Very, 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 very important here, not to ever forget these three things. So remember how you sealed in, hopefully sealed in the definition of a sacrament, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. You need to seal these three elements of a mortal sin into your mind, or else you'll misunderstand many. You'll misunderstand some things that are very important. So there's three elements, or three conditions, you can say, three things that have to be present for a sin to be a mortal sin. So the kind of sin that merits hell, the kind of sin that loses God's life, the kind of sin that all that we talked about. The three things are, it has to be grave matter, meaning it has to be something serious. You have to fully know that. I have to have known that. I've fully known that. You know, not necessarily done a scientific research, but I know that well enough. And there has to be a complete choice for it. So we call that complete consent. So it has to be something you, personally, it has to be a human choice. Remember we talked at the beginning of human acts, and we kind of made a distinction between human acts and acts of man. A human act is one that fully engages the mind and the will. I've thought about this. Okay, I can see what's going on there. Okay, I'm going to choose that then. And that's a fully human act. Other acts, you know, if I kind of go like this and it's just kind of a natural habit, whatever, you know, I'm not thinking about this and reflecting, oh, I wonder what the social significance of me going like this with my two fingers and how people are seeing that. Oh, I bet you they see it in this way. And if they see it that way, they'll think the following thing. So I better do this five times, hoping that I can. Yeah, that's usually some kind of neurosis if someone goes that far. But in any case, you get the point, I hope. So it's a fully human act, one that engages our mind and our will, our choice, our freedom. So let's look at that then, all these three parts in detail. Grave matter. The matter of an action, deals with what is chosen. So remember we talked about object, intention, circumstance. The matter of an action is its object. What am I choosing? So remember we saw that there are certain objects that are always immoral. Grave matter mainly corresponds to the Ten Commandments. So this is what grave matter is. God gave us the Ten Commandments as really a summary of the entire old law, so that living this, we become truly wise. Living this, we can live in our covenant with God. And we'll talk about commandments and covenant, commandments and relationship a little bit later, but to see that's important to see that there may be rules, but those rules are really the guardian of a relationship. Just as say adultery, for example, is a rule. Not to commit adultery is a rule which guards the marital relationship. Example. So the Ten Commandments are those rules that guard our relationship with God. So let's look at this then. Again, what we choose, that's grave matter, and it corresponds primarily to the Ten Commandments and all that's implied in the Ten Commandments. So here's an example. If I begin to love money more than God, if the goal of my life isn't really so much God, but it's to heap up riches, so let's say, you know, pleasure and money, these two things, man, this is what I'm going for in life. If I've kind of made money and the amassment of wealth my goal in life, then that's what I've chosen for my happiness. I won't find happiness there. I may think I feel it for a little bit, and then it'll fail me miserably, but you have to walk that road if that's what you want to do. And so that would be a mortal sin, to live your life exclusively for money or for pleasure or any of those things. So that's the first commandment, to love God, have no other gods before Him. The second commandment, to keep holy His name. So, intentional blasphemy. If I was to say, knowing what I'm saying, that God is evil and wicked because of the commandments that He gives, that's blasphemy. That's speaking a terrible falsehood about God. Or I could, you know, any mixture of things. Sometimes it happens that people, you know, can stub their toe and say, God, you know. We'll kind of talk about all that in detail. I don't want to go too much into detail on this because we're just doing examples now, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. So I'm going to back up and just kind of read through the examples of what grave matter is. So loving money more than God, blasphemy, omitting Sunday Mass, serious neglect of family. You know, it's one thing if you forget to read your kid a bedtime story. It's another thing if, like, the last 5 years, you know, you haven't taught them, you know, a thing about their religious formation, you know, or that sort of thing. Drunkenness, pornography, theft over a day's wage, lying under oath. These things are all examples of grave matter. Just to give you a basic framework. Again, we're going to look at each of the commandments in detail, but I kind of want to just give this so you have a general sense of what grave matter means. So that's the first part. But remember, there's three conditions. There's three conditions for a mortal sin. Grave matter is the most important part. So it has to be grave matter. But there has to be full knowledge. This means that I know that this is serious. Most of us know many of these things just by natural reason. Our conscience is able to see it pretty quickly. That, let's say, something serious, like... Let's take an extreme example, like, let's say, you know, brother and sister, and there's kind of a temptation for something sexual there. There's something in their conscience says, well, no, there's something wrong here. They can see that, even if they have no religious formation, they can see that, you know what I'm saying? And so, that's what I mean, full knowledge. You have to know well enough that this is wrong. However you know it, whether through your religious formation, through your natural reflection, or just through that innate sense that we all have of the natural law with that we can see readily within us. So full knowledge. So occurs when we're aware that something is wrong, that an act is sinful. So we know it and we're aware of it. Sometimes this is called sufficient reflection, meaning, you know, I have to realize what I'm doing at the time I'm doing it, you know. So if I took like a psychotropic drug that, you know, messed up my mind, I wouldn't have necessarily full knowledge. Now, when I took that psychotropic drug, I'd have full knowledge of what I'm doing, but after the fact, I wouldn't really have full knowledge of much of anything, if you see what I'm saying. So, complete consent means that it's truly a personal choice, that, yeah, I've really thought about this, and it's me who is choosing this thing. So, truly a personal choice because the will gives full and deliberate consent. I've thought about this, and this is what I choose. This is what I'm going to do. You know, I thought about beating you up, and I decided I'm going to go for it. And, you know, I mean, that's, if you hear people, that's what they say. You know, they get all worked up, and then they come to a point where after they're worked up, they're calm for a second, they say, I'm going to go through with it. and they do it, and then you know they commit grave evils and sometimes go to the hospital, in any case, so that's mortal sin. Is there anything ambiguous about what I said in regard to grave matter, full knowledge, and complete consent, and that it must be all three together? So, if something I have full knowledge that taking your pencil is stealing and breaking it is vandalism, and I completely consented to stealing your pencil and snapping it in two, that's not a mortal sin because it's not grave matter. Or if I know something is, or if I have that there is something truly serious. And, you know, murder, for example. And I do something that ends someone's life. But I had no idea, and there's no way I could have known that that was going to end their life. I had no idea this had that poison in it. I had no idea Father Breathauer had it in the fridge for that long. And there was no expiration date on it, you know. No. you get what I'm saying. I don't mean to be too kidding about this. But, all three need to be together. It has to be grave matter, full knowledge, and complete consent.
What if you didn't actually do it, but you know all about it? You know, like you had full knowledge of somebody doing something else, but you weren't the ones that. You weren't the person that actually committed the.
Oh, I see. So, like, let's give a few examples. Let's say I have some buddies who are talking about robbing a bank, and I knew that they were. And my buddies were such that. You know they're pretty lazy, so I don't know if they'll actually carry it out. But they're probably malicious enough to do it, and so they tell me that, and I kind of think about it and say, gosh, well, and I'm not about to join them, but I know about it, and so I'm responsible for that knowledge, and I'm also responsible for deciding what to do with that knowledge. Some people say things that are absurd for conversation's sake, you know, and. And if I call the police every time someone says it's something absurd, the police will probably put me into a psych ward, you know, because they'll say, oh, that was Father Heaslip again. He's just crazy. He's calling us again. You know, and so that's why I have to take in knowledge and say, you know, okay, you know, oh, my buddies, okay, they're going to this guy's house to drink. They're probably not going to rob the bank, so I'm not going to call the police or anything like that. Or if there were signs that, gosh, they're going to go through with this. And then I'd have to find a prudent way to ensure people's safety and the common good. Is that at all what you're asking? No. Ask the question again. I'll try to answer it again.
So if you like completely know that somebody, you know, like is going to commit a mortal sin or has committed a mortal sin, and you know about it and you know that they are going to carry it out and you do nothing, is that still a mortal sin on you?
I see. It depends on, well, it's, we'll get to that. I just have one line on it, so I'll answer it now. So the main question is about cooperation. To what degree am I responsible for trying to stop someone who's in the process or is in the plan of committing a mortal sin? It depends on your relationship. There are many people on Capitol Hill who commit mortal sins daily. At this point where I am, I don't have the responsibility to physically stop them. You know what I'm saying? It's beyond my responsibility to do that. It's my responsibility to pray for them at this point. As a father, if someone's father of five children, they're responsible to the best of their ability to stop their children from going into what they know is dangerous and detrimental. So you see what I'm saying? That it kind of depends on your. Remember, we talked about justice is what justice is, where we give another their due, and we owe different people different things. So there are some relationships that it's a matter of justice to do what you can to try to stop them from saying, even if you say, "Did you know that's wrong?" You know, that sort of thing, or "Is there something I can do to kind of like help you not to do that?" That sort of thing. So it depends on kind of the relationship of justice to that person. Hopefully that answers the question a little better. Sometimes, as you'll find with moral situations, there are some obvious things. So like these general principles of, if knowing that's okay, so, you know, stealing someone, okay, I don't care how complicated the situation is, yeah, it's wrong to steal. And yet, it's very helpful to see moral culpability, the degree of responsibility by looking at the actual situation. You know, it's not that everything depends on the situation. It doesn't. You know, we saw that circumstances can affect it here and there, but it doesn't make something bad that's good or good that's bad. But it's still helpful to kind of see the whole picture, you know what I'm saying? So to give, like, just the right answer, you know. I'm not saying you're free to share that. But whatever is there, but just to kind of let you know, that's why I'm kind of giving general answers. Any other questions along those lines, though? Especially about these three elements of a mortal sin. Does any of them not make sense to anyone? Like what's being said here, what's meant here? Or if you want more examples in different areas of life. You know, we're going to go through a lot of examples when we go through the Ten Commandments, but again, we have to know this. So three conditions of mortal sin: grave matter, full knowledge, complete consent. Grave matter, full knowledge, complete consent, to have that down, you know, to have that solid in our mind. Yeah, this is like a really important test. This is like, that's right. So let's talk about a venial sin then. So not studying for a test that we know is very important would be like a venial sin. And unless it was a test that determined the future of our family and our welfare, that would probably be a mortal sin to blow that off. You know, oh, bar exam, let's go in there and see what's going on, you know. And well, let me focus back on the material so I don't go off on these strange tangents. Venial sin, again, is essentially different than mortal sin in that it only damages our relationship with God but doesn't destroy it. So it's as different as, using that house analogy, it's as different as a messy house versus a destroyed house. It's as different as, going back to that example we saw in a marital relationship, it's as different as complaining about the spouse's dinner as committing adultery. You know, one can be kind of asinine and kind of insulting and ungrateful, but the other one is entirely of a different nature, you know. And so we get the point here, and I just go back to that analogy again and again because it is a relationship, and so it's an analogy for our relationship with God. So, again, essentially different in that it damages but doesn't destroy our relationship with God. So what is it then? Well, it's a disordered affection for a created thing that we need to have a certain amount of, we desire, anytime we desire something, you know, I desire having a nice schedule. That means I have a certain kind of love for an ordered prayer sheet. And so there's got to be some kind of affection for that. If I spent like 20 hours just making sure every little thing was just perfect, you know, there's something disordered about that. It can be such a degree that I have some kind of hang up. But you see my point. If I have a certain kind of affection for coffee, I like coffee. But if coffee starts invading in my relationships where, you know, I can't talk to you, I haven't had my coffee today. You know, things like that. Oh, okay, brother, you haven't taken a few drinks of water mixed with some coffee beans, you know, and so you're being like that, you know, that's kind of strange, you know, and it's good to have fun with those people, but that's probably a venial sin too. In any case, so you get the idea of a disordered affection for any kind of created good. You know, it's one thing to drink, but to have to have that drink, even if you don't get drunk, but man, I gotta have it. It's 5 o'clock, boom. You know, that sort of thing. So what does venial sin do? Well, it weakens love in us. It weakens charity in us. And it merits only temporal punishment. So, you know, if life venial sin, this is one of the gifts of purgatory. It purifies us of these things. A lot of venial sins can also be purified in this world by a simple and intense act of sorrow. You know, Lord, I see that this was wrong. I'm sorry for it. You know, that sort of thing. Or even saying an Our Father with devotion can purify these things, you know. Simple act of love that comes from the heart can purify some of these things. You know, if I've been spend my life as a gossip, that's a little harder to purify, but you get the idea. So if we deliberately do these things, they can lead to mortal sin, because deliberate venial sins weaken charity within us. Now, a million venial sins don't equal one mortal sin. So that's important to see. And yet, a million venial sins means that I'm thinking about how I can see that all these things are wrong, but I'm going to do them anyway because I don't care that much. They're kind of serious, but they're not that serious. They're not mortal sins, you know. And if that's our attitude, then we're not going to really grow in holiness too much. You know, we need to have a perspective of the difference between the two, the stark difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin. That's important and healthy. But to think that a venial sin is nothing is also, there's something unhealthy about that, you know. So I think it's, you know, okay, that's no problem speaking about, you know, these people every time I go somewhere, you know, I don't want to go there. I better not go there. So gossip, you know, omitting small tasks at work. This isn't saying like, okay, what's the best way to do this? I think I should do that later because that'd be better. That's different. But saying, this needs to be done. I know I need to do this, but, you know, I'm kind of want to do something else instead, and I never actually get back to that, or I get back to it, and I do it kind of sloppily and poorly. And, you know, it's not a grave thing. No one's going to get hurt. You know, the thing will still work. But there's something, you didn't do your job, you know what I'm saying? And so there's a little something wrong with that. And so that's an example of a venial sin, a rash judgment, or rash words. You know, this person said this, and man, that was their intention, is they knew about this, and they wanted to say that to spite me. And that's my rash judgment. Or when you're driving in a car, and that car starts riding very close to you, you tend to have a rash judgment about their intentions for doing that. And at least I do, you know, and that's a rash judgment. Also, excessive attachment to things, smaller lies, things like that, would all constitute the matter of a venial sin. So venial sin is less serious matter than, or it's without full knowledge, or it's without complete consent, that sort of thing. So a good example of without complete consent is, let's say someone has been struggling with pornography and self-abuse for, I don't know, 5-10 years, and they've wound themselves so tightly in that it's become a compulsion even. And they're trying to get out of it and doing you know, the right steps, but it's still a compulsion. So they're doing what they can not to, but their will isn't yet strong enough to say no to that. It's still the force of the habit that's bringing them to that. And so they're not giving their complete consent to it, because they don't have they're just not strong enough yet to give their complete consent against it. Hope that makes sense. So those are some examples then. You know, if someone, you know, if it isn't have a compulsion in that area, then yeah, that would be a mortal sin. Let's take a break and get back to a little bit later. I'm kind of taking a little more time than I thought I was going to. Well, let's get back to and look now at beginning. We looked at a sin in a personal way, so a personal sin, one that an individual commits. And one of the things that was implied in that is that sin has various social effects. And so we need to look at society as a whole and the way sin affects it, but then also to see, okay, so sin affects society just as personal sin affects us. And we saw that virtue helps us to reach our ultimate goal. Virtue corrects sin and helps us to live a good life. Well, is there anything that for society at large, and this brings in the whole issue of social justice, so social virtues, things like that. And so this is just, again, because of the nature of the class, just a brief overview introduction to Catholic social teaching. There's encyclicals and encyclicals, which are letters written by the Pope, books and books, all kinds of a mass of teaching given by the magisterium in regard to social teaching. So what we're looking at is not even fair to call it the tip of the iceberg. It's just fair to call almost like a book list. Here's a, you know, things to look at. Just the main some just main things. So let's look at this then, this social element. So finishing up our consideration of sin, venial sin, mortal sin. When we sin, what that does is it creates in us a tendency to sin. It creates in us a desire to sin. So once I've given in to this, it's like, oh boy, I felt the pleasure of that. Or I felt the sensation, the intoxication of power of that. And so I'm weaker in that area in the sense that it's easier for me to go there again after I've gone there the first time. So what happens then is because sin creates a tendency to sin, it leads to vice. Vice is the exact opposite of a virtue. Vice is a habit. But unlike a virtue, which is a good habit, vice is a bad habit. So when I say bad, since we're talking about moral things, it's an evil habit. So that's an appropriate term of the use, or appropriate place to apply the word evil, is in regard to morality. So vice, then, is a perverse habit, which eventually darkens our conscience and inclines one to evil. So the more I do a particular sin, the more it darkens my whole conscience. The more I can commit sin in one area in my life, the more it weakens my virtue in other areas in my life. Just as when I grow in virtue in this area, by that very fact, I'll grow in virtue in other areas. The more temperate I become, the more just I'll become. The more just I become, the more prudent I become. The more prudent I become, so with on with the other ones, with the other virtues. But the opposite is true. When I get weak in this area, it weakens me in other areas of virtue. So, same thing. Vices is one grows in vice by doing the same thing over and over again until that vice is, that habit is set in there. A vice can be so deeply rooted that it becomes a compulsion, that one is given their free will to this evil enough times that now their free will is so directed to it that as they begin to try to step back, their will is not strong enough to say no to it anymore. And that's when we talk about addictions and things like that. That sin has affected me so much that it's affected my physical and spiritual faculties, abilities. And there's a lot of healing that has to take place with that and other serious consequences with that. So important. Sometimes we talk about, when we talk about sin, and I just want to at least give you the list, although we go into these, and we will go into these with the commandments. We haven't gone into like these bit by bit, but just so that you know that they're there, because they are a good way to try to understand sin too. They're called the seven deadly sins, or sometimes called the seven capital sins. Capital sins is in the sense as the main one from which other sins come. So if I have this main tendency, then these following, you know, if I have greed, you know, injustice will happen, theft will happen. If I have pride, you know, all kinds of, anyway, if I have lust and so on. So the seven deadly sins, or the seven capital sins, are pride, greed, envy, anger, sometimes more appropriately called rage, lust, gluttony, and sloth. So pride, greed, envy, rage, lust, gluttony, sloth. Those are the seven deadly sins. Those are the seven sins. Once they become present, it leads us into all kinds of a whole mess of evil. If we start to see these. So when we see pride in ourselves, we want to uproot that. When we see greed in ourselves, we want to uproot that. When I start to see myself being jealous of other people and what they have, I want to start putting walls against that inclination. You know, when I start to see a lust build up, to cut off the lust right away, you know, to cut off that desire, whatever is filling my mind with that desire. Okay, so we talk about personal sin, but also now we need to talk about social sin. Because a personal sin, even if it's done in a dark corner somewhere, affects society, because it affects the person. And the person is in society. When a person dedicates themselves to those things, they're not dedicating themselves to other things. When a person dedicates to themselves to those things, they weaken their moral attitude. So sin affects all of society. So when I talk about social sin, then, is I'm talking about personal sin, which has an effect in society and is expressed in the structures of society. So there can be such a wide spread of greed that I start getting people together and say, hey, you know, I can do this and get money this way, and yet if we all work together in this, think of how much money we could make if we exploited these people in this way. That would be an example of social sin. So sometimes you see these paycheck advance places that they charge, you know, 30% on someone's dollar, and they're meant for someone who's in need to pay their bills right away. So say, oh, look, there's someone we can really take advantage of in this situation. And if only we had the support of these other people who are also interested in this money. That's not a service, but it's a source of greed, you know. And so that's an example of a social sin, or something that's gone so far in society that, okay, it's not just a personal sin. Okay, now I know I've committed these sins, but other people have committed these sins. Well, let's talk about this. Let's see how we can get more gain for ourselves, or more approval for ourselves, if we work on this together. So, for example, there's a very serious one that we've been dealing with for a little over a year now, and it's oftentimes called the HHS mandate, Health and Human Services mandate. Sometimes it's called the contraceptive mandate, and that's the one that is requiring all institutions to provide abortion, sterilization, and contraception, or to pay for those things for their employees, despite your conscience or your moral beliefs or your religion. That's not relevant. So what does that mean? That means that something in society has gone so far in such a direction that people see these evil things not only as good, but something that I'm willing to impose upon someone else. That's a structure of sin. So an unjust law is a structure of sin, meaning there's been enough elements of personal sin that have coalesced that brought this animal about. And that's just one example of many examples of unjust laws that can be in different societies in the world. So important to see. So sometimes we talk about, when we talk about social sin, we kind of bring up touching upon the question you had before about, as I understood it, cooperation in sin. So if you know someone else is sinning, to what degree are you responsible for it? Well, we're responsible for the sins of others to the extent that we participate in them. If I directly and formally participate in someone's sins, that, yeah, I want that to happen, and here, I'll even help you. Here's some money to do that. Then I've committed that mortal sin with the person because I've freely chosen to cooperate them with that. You could even go so far as, if I clearly know something, an evil is forthcoming, and I know it, and I'm in a position to do something about it, and I say, well, I don't want to get involved, then I've also cooperated in it because I've allowed it to happen. And even though I had the power so that it did, even though I would have had the power for it not to happen. Some situations you just don't have the power to do anything. So you do what you can, you know, which is sometimes minimal, sometimes mystical and involving prayer in it. And we say, oh my God, it worked, you know. And in any case, so hopefully that's another principle we can kind of take with us about social sin and about personal sin and cooperation in the sins of others. But this kind of leads us, talking about the social dimension of sin then, this kind of leads us to a whole consideration about the human community and then about social justice in general. Sometimes instead of social justice, called the social doctrine of the church. And both terms are fine. But the human community. So taking a step back now and just looking at society at large. One of the things we noted already when we considered the Blessed Trinity is that, and also when we consider humanity in general, is that the human race is created in God's image. It's created in His image and His likeness. And we saw that the Trinity, we saw that God is a trinity of persons. So one God, fully one God, and yet really three distinct persons. And so there is, in a sense, there's a community in God. And this is one of the ways that the human race reflects God, is that we too are a people of community. We see this most starkly and beautifully in the family, the community of the family. So the husband loving the wife fully with one's whole self, the wife in turn loving, giving herself completely to the husband, from that love pouring forth a new person, their son or their daughter. Well, so in God, the Father loving the Son eternally, the Son responding with that perfect gift of self, and from that love, the Holy Spirit. So a way that we're in the image of the Trinity is the family, but also society at large. And every time you have a relationship of any kind with anyone, there's a bit of a reflection of the Trinity there. Because in a relationship, there's something new that's made that wasn't there before. We really become ourselves in relationship to others. And so every relationship in society then is a reflection of the Trinity. We're created in God's image individually, but also socially, interpersonally, we're in God's image. So that's that point there, that there's a resemblance between the unity of the divine persons and the community that men and women ought to establish among themselves. And we see this in just our human nature. Humans are by nature social creatures. We're social. We build social relationships. In work, we depend upon each other. In families, obviously, to have a family, you depend upon one another. In ordinary things of life, we depend upon one another greatly. So we're social creatures. And we also naturally seek social relationships. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, da, 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 da. You know, that sort of thing. Societies, then, such as the family or civic communities, then, are necessary for a human person. So, different, when I say societies, I'm just talking about any group of people now. So, societies are necessary for the human person and for the development of the human person. No man is an island, is kind of the idea, that we need each other to become ourselves. Without that, we can't become ourselves. So we're dependent upon each other. So this means then that the human person, any one person and all people together in society, is really the principle, mainly the source of every institution in society. So institutions in society all come from man, all come from men and women, all come from us. That's where they come from. They're the principle. So the human person is the principle of any structure in society. But it's also the subject, meaning anytime any society is formed, let's say this women's group, let's say this political group, let's say this store, let's say this this car club, it's always done. What's considered is the human person. Well, how does this, we're doing this for people. This is for, in some way, directly or indirectly, people. But also the end or the reason. Every social institution, and this may be an obvious point, and yet when it's forgotten or not lived, the greatest of evils come. Every institution must have its purpose for the human person. If I establish or do or work anything and forget that this is for the human race, for another individual person, for a friend, a family, God's people, whatever you want to, whatever particular aspect you're looking. If I forget that, then I'm forgetting the whole purpose of my life, and I'm going to miss something radically important. When I start running a business, for example, forgetting that, okay, I want to do this to provide work for people. I want to do this because this product is like helpful to people. Once I move away from that, I want to do this to build wealth for myself. That's my end. Then I've began to darken the whole social institution that I'm responsible for, because I forgot about the human person. I forgot that he and she is the reason for all of this. Once we lose our sight of that, dark and serious injustices start to come. So let's kind of talk about our duty toward one another, social justice. We saw that justice, as a cardinal virtue, is giving another their due. So social justice then takes this notion of justice and applies it to all of society. What is society? What do I owe to society? What do different people in different areas in society owe to society at large? These sorts of things, juridical systems, political systems, governmental systems, economic systems, educational systems, these sorts of things. So social justice then, what's a good definition of just social justice? Social justice, simple definition, is the proper ordering of institutions and structures of society. Proper ordering, making sure that things are, that whatever in all these different groups, is every group respecting the human dignity of another group, for example. That would be a very plain, ordinary example. Is every group in society seeking out the common good of all, or are they just seeking out their own good in what they're doing? That would be those are some examples. So the proper ordering of all the institutions and all the structures of society, that they're rightly ordered so that everything I'm responsible for, I have to know what I'm responsible for, and that I'm actually carrying that out. And not seeking it just for self, but out of justice for the other, even if that other is a huge group of people. So here's four main principles on which social justice is founded. The dignity of the human person or human dignity, common good, the principle of subsidiarity, and then human solidarity. Each one of these is a principle that has much in it, and takes a bit to understand each of these principles in a full way, and then even a longer bit to see how we can begin to apply them to actual, you know, business, economic, political systems and structures, whether that be an education in a particular school, or whether that be in a school board, whether that be with a particular farmers association, at all kinds of levels. But this is the core. These are the sort of the prime seeds of social justice, that if some of these things are missing, you won't have a just society. You need to have all of these things present, and continue to work for them, because there's no utopia in this world. It's not available. So it has to be a continual work in progress. So let's look at some of these, and again, I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, not because they're not important. They are very important, particularly for a just social order, but we're just limited on time. And so the first and most important principle of social justice, of any kind of a just ordering in society, is without question the dignity of the human person, meaning that every human being, no matter what they've done or haven't done, has an innate value. Innate meaning it's part of their being human, this value. Innate also meaning that no matter what happens, you can't take that value away from them. We don't give each other value. We can kind of give add-on values. Oh, I really like the way he does this or she does that. But that in no way changes the fact that every person has a value given to them by God Himself, that every person has value by the sheer fact, even if you don't believe in God, by the sheer fact that they're a human being. We can recognize that when we look at other human beings, that everyone has this innate dignity, this innate worth. So this ultimately, the root and cause of this human dignity is because of our common origin, the Creator God, but also because of our common end, that all of us are directed or ordered toward heaven. We're all invited to heaven. That's the ultimate purpose God has in mind for us. Of course, we must cooperate with that purpose, but we have an innate dignity because of our eternal call, and every person has that. So a few things there. I'm going to kind of skip some of those other considerations just for time's sake. But to see that every person is equal in human dignity, and yet in so many other ways, God intentionally created us so that we're not equal, so that some people have these sets of gifts, some people don't, in order to depend upon one another. This is part of God's plan in the diversity of the human person, that, yeah, we do have different intellectual gifts, we do have different physical strengths, things like that, and different skills, different personality skills, personality abilities. We don't all have the same. We're not all the same. And most of the time, in many ways, we're not. And yet, at root, we all have this inalienable human dignity. We have this dignity that can never, no matter what, in any case, ever be taken away, and is in everyone equally and fully. So I guess to summarize those last few points. The second principle of social justice is the common good. A short definition of the common good would be the good of the whole person and everyone in society. So the good of all and the whole person would be a simple way to say it. The good of everyone and every dimension of the person. That's the common good. To kind of make that definition a little bit longer, we'll use this one here. That's the sum total of all those social conditions which allow people, either as individuals or as groups, to reach their goal or their end more fully and more easily. So to be able to reach what it means to become a human person. And so all those conditions, this includes loads of things, the obvious ones of basic necessities, food, water, shelter, but also other very important ones, education, a just social system, or a system of justice. Things like that are all part of those conditions of the common good, things that need to be in place in society to enable one to be able to reach their goal, ultimately to realize the person that God intended them to be more fully and more easily. So we can just think of a quick example about if someone is burdened down by no one else helping in various areas, that you kind of have to have your own little city and your family and do everything, that's not much time to develop one's mind. You can't. And so part of the common good is, how can we help by, you know, providing various social institutions or infrastructures to help people to reach this? Those are all dimensions of the common good. But realize, though, that the common good is a means to an end. So the common good isn't like, okay, we find that it's not like an end in itself. Like, okay, if we just have this much wealth, then we've reached our end. If we have just this kind of a social system, or if we have just this kind of judicial system, we've reached our goal. No, no. All of these elements, even food, water, shelter, the protection of liberties, religious liberty, for example, all of those are means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. So a little point on the public authority then, that public authority has their primary responsibility is to the best of their ability, to ensure the common good, that they're responsible to, as best as they're able, to make sure that it's a reality. So anyone in office, any political office, their primary responsibility is the common good of all and of the whole person. So never of a particular special interest group, but of the common good, which also includes that special interest group, but not at the cost of the common good. And so this is their primary responsibility. This is why they're elected into office. And any kind of social political authority, you know, there's all kinds of bad jokes, and some of them understandably so, but about politics and politicians and that. And yet, let's not forget, though, that any kind of social or governmental system is also part of God's design. Just a little quote from St. Paul, and I will put that in context to see that. He says, "There is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." It's part of God's design that there be a social organization of government. St. Paul said this during a time of Roman persecution. The emperors were literally killing Christians, and he still said this. So, you know, this is in no way saying that everyone who has charge of the common good will carry it out well. But the fact that there is a system that does try to keep basic laws in place, like theft and against theft, against murder, and things like this. This is part of God's plan. This is part of God's desire, part of his providence for the human race. We're going to kind of skip some of those other things. This concept you might not be extremely familiar with, and yet I think once we go through it, it'll be very readily seen. And it's even easier to see when this principle isn't being lived out. The name of this principle of social justice is called subsidiarity. Subsidiarity. And I'll just read it to you first and then try to explain it a little bit. So subsidiarity is the principle which states that a community of a higher order, for example, let's say a state government or a federal government, should not assume the task belonging to a community of a lower order, for example, the family, and deprive it of its authority, but rather support it in case of need. So in the business world, this is a very important principle. And the more and more business managers find that they don't live this principle, the more unhappy their employees are. A good term that you might would catch this principle, I think, is the term micromanaging. If someone is a micromanager, it means that they want to get involved in every detail of human activity that's under their responsibility. So if someone is a micromanager, they're violating the principle of subsidiarity. Because subsidiarity says that if I've hired you, if I've entered into this relationship with you, it means that I'm hiring you as who you are, and I'm entrusting work into you. So all of these things, this area, I mean, I assign the area, but this area is your area of responsibility. I'm responsible to make sure that everything is done, but how you do it and what's and all the details, this is not my responsibility. I may have the authority to let you go if I see you can't fulfill that, or if I can see you need help, I may intervene to help you. That's still in accord with subsidiarity. But to take that from a person is to violate their human dignity. It's to try to use them as an extension of your own mind. That's a serious thing. If I start seeing people as as sort of cods in my machine and treat him that way, this is a terrible violation of human dignity. It is blind to the fact of the free, intelligent creature that stands before me. And so that's hopefully that gives some light into this principle of subsidiarity and how far-reaching it is. So even when we get into issues like, let's say, taking care of the poor, how that's dealt with, or welfare assistance, we ask, does that follow the principle of subsidiarity? So on the one hand, we say that, yeah, subsidiary means if someone can't do that on their self, one can intervene, but to help them to realize that on their own, if they're able. But so that's a big question. Anytime this principle is pushed around, the consequences are always bad, because the consequences mean that human dignity is being violated. What's that expression? If you teach a man to fish, or if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. If you teach him to fish, he eats for his life. Kind of same sort of thing. Subsidiarity means that, you know, a person has to be responsible for themselves, and, of course, you know, in the take a family life. A child can't be responsible for himself. He or she needs the support of his family. But part of that support is helping that child to become a full, complete, well-rounded human being. So you see, kind of, hopefully you're getting the point of subsidiary. These are little charts just to say that, okay, here's how it works, that there's these different orders of communities, and each one should really operate on its own unless it needs the help of the other. The other one shouldn't be always interfering in the lower order. So individual, family, local community, state government, federal government. So that would mean that, you know, if there's local issues, they should be dealt with at a local level. If there's national issues, it would be wrong to deal with those at a local level, because one doesn't have the full scope or the full responsibility of everything. Kind of see what I'm saying? Same thing for like a business. Employee, supervisor, manager, general manager. If a general manager started getting too involved with his supervisors, this would really break down subsidiarity. He can fire any one of his managers, but he can't do their job for them. If he doesn't think they're doing a good job, and he thinks there is beyond correction, then it's more just to let him go than to try to take over his every activity. Then this last principle here, the principle of solidarity. So a nice working definition of solidarity would be simply social charity. So living out the life of charity, the willing of the good of the other on behalf of God, but not just at an individual level, but really at a much higher or a much wider communal level. That's, I suppose, the best notion of solidarity. Maybe to put a little more technical term on here, or a little technical way with that first point there. So solidarity, living out the bond of interdependence between individuals and people. So what does that mean? So bond of interdependence. First, solidarity recognizes readily that we depend upon one another for an innumerable amount of things. That one individual depends upon the society at large in ways that if you tried to pin them out, you know, to write them out, you wouldn't stop, because you would see how many people are involved in the simplest matters in life, that how deeply we depend upon one another. And so solidarity means that, okay, well, we have this natural dependence upon one another. We're all social creatures. And so how is it that we can really work together in these common goals that we have? And that's this idea of solidarity. So solidarity, sometimes expressed, so the poor, we're called to have solidarity with the poor. So seeing their situation and not just having this feeling of compassion, but seeing how is it that I can help them, since they're part of society too, just as I am, how is it we can work together to reach a common good so that we can reach our ultimate goals. This is the idea of solidarity. So there was a movement in Poland that took the name, I think it was pronounced Solidarność. I don't have a good Polish accent, but solidarity was the English translation for it. And basically it was a workers' movement to maintain some basic human rights, working conditions and work. at work, and it had a great success. This was under a communist Poland, and so it really shows the power that when people come together working for a common good, this can be realized. If individuals try to do it by themselves, it usually comes to nothing. So one dimension of the solidarity then that I've kind of touched upon is what's traditionally been called the preferential option for the poor. What does that mean? It means that as a Christian, we must have a special love for the poor somewhere in our hearts. This is Jesus' call. He always gave special attention to the poor. And why is this fair? Why is this just? Well, it's just because the poor need more help. And that's important to realize. And there's many kinds of poor. It's not just monetarily poor. That's certainly a big one. But so like the poor in Calcutta are much different than say, the poor who are in Alaska or the poor who are in McCook. They're different kinds of poor. And yet to have a special preference for the poor and to cultivate this never happens all at once. It takes many years to cultivate this kind of solidarity with the poor in the way that we can according to our station in life. But certainly a big part of that that really does reach to the core of Christianity is a option for the poor, a preferential option for the poor, identifying with them, really in some ways seeking out how can I help this person who needs it more. That's my first responsibility, is the one who needs it more. Okay, so let's move over a little bit and begin to consider just the whole notion of law now. So we kind of looked at the social doctrine of the church and a lot of the things we've been looking at with morality, whether it be like the three sources of morality, the object, the intention, the circumstances, or virtue and things like this. We see that all of this is tending toward a goal. And we really looked at that at the first class of morality. The goal is happiness. That's the end. So when I say, you know, the common good is meant for the goal, what's the goal? Happiness. That's what we're seeking after. We realize that the fullness of happiness is not available in this life. There's no one who would... I guess people would lie to you and say that it is, but as at any kind of... superficial investigation of their life, that lie would come out rather quickly. So we can have some happiness in this life, and yet we can never fully reach it. It's the life to come where happiness, the fullness of happiness, is can be realized. But in any case, we're all seeking, everyone will say this, even those who don't believe in God would say this, we're all seeking happiness. So at bottom, if you ask why am I doing something, at bottom, that'll be the reason. Because I want to be happy. I want to be happy. So one of the things that this includes then is all of our human actions. Well, that's a pretty diverse field, every human action. So what's the purpose of law? Law is to help us to readily, quickly perceive the road to happiness. That's the ultimate purpose of law, is to really... to shore up the way so I don't waste time going over here, not just waste time, but so that I don't hurt myself and my soul going in all of these other directions. So law is ultimately for the good. That's the purpose of law. So, maybe I should don't want to go into that too much. Let me just kind of go into a general thing here. So let's quickly consider different kinds of laws. So the ultimate law is often called the eternal law. The eternal law. That law which was held in force even before anything existed. Even before this world, this cosmos came into being, let alone any one of us came into being. So that there was a law that was the ultimate origin and director of all things. And so scientists can begin to perceive a little taste of this eternal law in the physical laws that they're able to observe in nature. How there's something permanent here. The way this particular creature acts and moves is a fixed law. I can perceive this, and you know, we're doing science projects in the other room there in the gym, and that's what they're doing, is they're seeing these physical laws at work, at play. So just a small reflection of this eternal law embedded into the things that God created. So, but physical laws deals with material things. Even complex material, biological things. But the human person, as we saw, is fundamentally different than every other being, every other creature we see in this world, in this cosmos, because the human being has freedom. The human being is free to choose this direction or that direction. A mouse is really not. A dog is really not. But we can freely reflect upon and then choose. That's what makes us so much different than other creatures. And so the laws for the human person are much different. And so this is when we start talking about moral laws, laws for human action. What's the difference? All kinds of moral laws. So even civil laws are meant to be connections or expression of a moral, of the moral law. This is obviously what needs to be done for a good society. So take laws, marriage laws, laws against the taking of human life, laws against the theft of property. These are laws that exist in every culture throughout history. Even the most, what we call dark and primitive cultures, still could readily recognize these basic moral things and express that in written law. So there's different kinds of laws. There's divine laws. There's human laws. I just gave an example of human laws. Well, with divine law, what is the divine law? What does that mean? Well, there's really two ways of perceiving the divine law. One of them is what I've called in one of the previous classes, natural law, meaning that just by looking at human nature, just by looking at the person and the situation of things, or by looking into ourself, into our conscience, we can perceive a law that's already written into our hearts, meaning already written into our nature. And so that's what makes me recognize readily that it's wrong to steal from someone, because I can readily and easily recognize that that causes me great displeasure when someone steals from me. I can see that without, you know, if religion is not even a question in my mind, I don't care. I can still see this natural law at work just by the use of my reason, that part of my reason called the conscience, which can look within and look without and see what's good, basically, and what's evil, basically. We can get confused and darkened and all that, fine. But it's still there. It's still there. So what is the revealed law then? Well, these are laws that God himself has revealed, oftentimes to clarify the natural law. And we're going to go into each one of these. So revealed law, old law, new law, basically the law contained in the Old Testament, and then the new law of grace in the New Testament. So, good enough. So just to make a distinction there, the difference between church law and revealed law, there's a difference. And we'll get to that difference. Well, let's close with a prayer then. And let's just say an act of faith, since we kind of considered in some detail the nature of faith. And that's on the second page on the left column in the middle. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.